beginning in verse 10. Acts 9, from verse 10 through 16. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Father, we ask you today that there would be a special spirit of grace and an anointing upon us today to learn from you, that your word would be open to us, and that you will open our minds with understanding. I pray that you be with my mouth to speak the word in a clear and a pure way, Father. Grant that utterance that comes from the Spirit, so I may speak boldly and effectively and clearly. And may our ears be open to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, of course, the chapter in the book of Acts, the first of three times we have an account of the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul, a man originally known as Saul of Tarsus. The Apostle Paul was never a man without opponents. never without opponents. In fact, one could make the argument that his thorn in the flesh — how many have heard of Paul's thorn in the flesh? The 2 Corinthians 12, it mentions that he had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord had laid upon him so that he would keep from exalting himself because of the abundance of revelations that had been given to him. This is a man who was caught into paradise at one point and saw mysteries of God's plan and of God's kingdom and even about God himself that he said were not lawful for him to speak about in this plane, on this plane. Abundance of revelation. He had many opponents who claimed that they knew the way better than he did. We have people even today who teach that if the Apostle Paul would have had the kind of faith that they have, he would have not experienced the sufferings that he experienced. Okay? But I think one could make the argument that his thorn in the flesh that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 12 was in fact not a physical ailment, but his constant experience of what I would call a satanically inspired persecution from the Jews, from the unbelieving Jews. And we have this confirmed in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, that he was persecuted continually by the unbelieving Jews, and also a Jewish Christian countermission. How's that for a shocker? A Jewish Christian countermission sent against him to undermine his already established work and labor in the Lord. So it was coming at him at least from two sources, or on two levels, we might say, unbelieving Jews and even believing Jews, who did not understand the nature of his mission and were offended by the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. We'll get into more of this as we go along today. Paul himself had once been the great persecutor of the church. And this is confirmed to us in the narrative of the book of Acts and throughout Paul's letters. In his own self-testimony, Paul speaks of himself as being the great persecutor of the church. Galatians 1, 13 and 14 says that he sought to destroy the church. He set himself to destroy the people that were bringing witness to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he says, "I was a persecutor of the church," and I'm not even worthy of being called an apostle. It's kind of, it left a mark on him, what he had done in opposing the name of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, he speaks of himself as having been a violent aggressor. And then Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. These are all verses that tell us Paul's own testimony about his past. And he there says that what motivated him to do this. What do you think motivated Paul? With some people, it's jealousy, isn't it? Most of the time in the book of Acts, when they persecuted the apostles, it'll have the word jealousy attached to it. But in Paul's case, I think not. It was not jealousy. He tells us in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, it was zeal for God. He acted out of zeal for God, believing that Jesus was a false Messiah and his followers deluded, and that they were bringing God's judgment on the nation of Israel rather than promoting Israel's restoration. Paul acted out of zeal for God. And Jesus has a way of turning things around, doesn't he? That zeal for God that drove him, thinking he was doing service to God in opposing the name of Jesus, God was going to turn that around, but it took a dramatic encounter. And when Paul met Jesus on the road into Damascus, where he was going actually to arrest the Christians who had fled from Jerusalem to find safety up in Damascus, as he was going in, a bright light shone about him. And he met the risen Lord, and you know what Jesus' words to him were? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's very interesting. Why didn't he say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? At the very time of his conversion, we see the seed of a revelation that would grow inside of him of the oneness of Jesus and his people. It is Paul who has this great revelation in his letters of the union of Christ and his church. Jesus is so one with us, and we are so one with him, that he who persecutes us persecutes Jesus. Does that make sense? So this is what happens in his conversion. And so, Paul, without question, was the great persecutor of the church, who Jesus then calls to be his chief witness to the Gentiles, and who, as a result of his testimony, now listen, as a result of his testimony, is going to suffer many things for his Lord's name. The two become inseparable in his life. The two things. Is this getting anyone's attention? To be his witness is to accept a cross, the instrument of death. To say that I will lay down my life for the sake of Jesus is also to lay down my life for the sake of his gospel. If you have your pens out, here's another set of verses to consider. Mark 8:34 through 38, Jesus said, if anyone will follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. It's not just about Jesus' cross. It's about your cross, Greg. You have to carry a cross if you want to go to heaven. This is not just about the deeper things of God. This is about if you want to go to the kingdom. You take up a cross and you follow me. And if you love your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life, you gain it. But he adds this in. Why do you lose your life? You don't just lose your life. It's not, Christianity is not just masochism. It's not just, you know, let's just accept misery as an end in itself. No, I believe that the people who follow Jesus, are we listening today? The people who follow Jesus will have joy in the Holy Spirit in their life. And it's a buoyant kind of a joy. It is so powerful, it will lift you up above the things of this world. I don't mean it's like escapism, but it will lift you up into another place. There's joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But in accepting that cross, if we follow Jesus, who accepted a cross given to him from his Father, we take up a cross too. And we lose our life for His sake because we love Him and for His gospel. Because we want the gospel to go out. We want to bear witness concerning His name. And that's why we sing this song quite frequently in this fellowship. We sang it today. Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. All my ambitions, all my hopes and plans. It's all surrendered to Him. He is the one who is my Lord. And so, as we give ourselves to Him, like Paul did, we become a witness. And he was a witness, it says, to kings and to Gentiles. Think about that. God, from the very time of his conversion, says to him, you're going to bear witness concerning me before kings. And this is why when we read the book of Acts and we draw to the end of the story, Paul has got his face set resolutely to go to Rome. Just like Jesus had his face resolutely set to go to Jerusalem for the cross, Paul has his face resolutely set to go to Rome. And the last 7 or 8 chapters of Acts are all about how Paul gets to Rome to bear witness before the emperor of the world. Paul wants to see the Roman emperor converted. He wants to see the whole Praetorian Guard converted, according to Philippians 1. Paul thinks big. His testimony isn't just about a person here or there. Paul thinks in terms of cities being converted to Christ. He thinks in terms of regions being impacted with the gospel. If you read his letters carefully, he talks about Macedonia. He just calls it Macedonia. And what he means is all the converts in Macedonia and these churches and cities throughout Macedonia. Macedonia, Galatia, Achaia, Asia Minor, Illyricum. But I've got to get to Rome, he says. Why? Because Jesus said, you're going to bear witness before kings. And he did, didn't he? The word of the Lord proved true. To the Gentiles. He was the Lord's chief witness to the Gentiles, and he baffled people. If you actually read the book of Acts and you look at all these places he went to, he did it in about 10 or 11 years. So don't say you're too old. You're not dead yet.
Still partially alive.
Mostly dead is not all dead. Yeah. From age 53 or 54 on, you feel mostly dead. This is not a fairy tale. This is about a flesh and blood human being whom the Lord picked and chose, whom he had prepared from his mother's womb for a certain task. And at the right time, he called him. And he not only called him to himself, because this is how it always goes. Jesus calls us to himself and then he sends us out to something that we do. It's never private faith. Now, people will say, well, I don't really feel comfortable telling people about Jesus or that I'm a follower of Jesus. And that's a question of growth in faith. But you bear witness. And even to the sons of Israel. See, we think of Paul as only going to the Gentiles, but it was to the Jews as well, to the sons of Israel that he was sent. And notice that it was then included with this, that his witness is going to result in much suffering. I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So his witness included suffering for the name of the Lord and for this witness concerning Jesus that he's going to bear before all of these people. And when we put this all together, the book of Acts, we take the book of Acts and Paul's letters, and they make clear to us that Paul's troubles and persecutions came primarily not from the Gentiles or from their secular rulers, although there was some of this. Is this correct? And we'll include that in a moment when I give you the list of how this pattern works. But it mostly came from religious people. Jesus, this is amazing because we look in the Gospels and we see Jesus ministering. And where do his conflicts come? The people, yeah, it's the established religious order, And I'm not saying this as a thing so we can all be mavericks and rebels. But sometimes things that once were good and serving God ossify into something else. And by the time we get to Jesus' ministry, most of his opposition, most of the plots against him came from the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And the chief priests are the ones who are finally really indicted for his death in the sermons in the book of Acts. And this same thing happens with Paul. His persecutions come from his Jewish brethren, both believing and unbelieving alike. The general pattern goes like this. Paul goes somewhere and preaches the gospel, invariably with signs and wonders following. That's point number one. He preaches the gospel, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are working as he preaches the gospel to confirm the word to the people who hear. I don't mean that we're encouraged to get into some kind of freaky sensationalism, but the New Testament tells us that the Lord gave gifts to the church. And the gifts of the Spirit are given so that we can do the work God has called us to do. Do you believe that? And it's not without reason that Paul tells us to seek for those gifts, to earnestly desire the manifestation of the Spirit in the work that we do in the gospel. Romans 15, verse 19, Paul says, I preach the gospel through all these regions in the power of signs and wonders. Isn't that beautiful? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he said, the signs of a true apostle wrought through me while I was among you in Corinth. Signs and wonders and miracles took place. And Paul, always without exception, this is point number two, when he goes somewhere, where does he begin his work? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the religious people. And there were three kinds of people that he would meet in a synagogue. There were natural-born Jews. There were Gentiles who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion, to Judaism, who had been circumcised. And then there were Gentiles who were called just God-fearers. And an example of this would be Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert through Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And the God-fearers were people who had gone as far as you could go with Judaism in terms of kind of forsaking the Gentile way of life, idolatry, immorality, trying to obey the Ten Commandments. And they had done everything. They probably even kept Sabbath and may have observed some of the food laws, but there was this one big thing, this one big hump you had to get over. And until you did this, you weren't considered to be in the covenant for the most part, and that was circumcision. That's why there were usually more female converts to Judaism.
Amen, brother.
You think about Abraham in Genesis 17, and God wants to confirm the covenant he made with him in Genesis 15 when he was about 80-something years old, and now he comes to him and he says, okay, Abraham, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And then he tells him that I'm changing your name because you're not just going to be an exalted father, but a father of a multitude. I've made you the father of many nations. And your seed is going to continue on, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, who's going to be born to Sarah within a year. And here's the covenant. It's going to be a sign in your flesh for all generations. What was it? Circumcision, 99 years old. Well, I'm just trying to underline the point that you had natural-born Jews, you had proselytes to Judaism, and then you had God-fearers who had done everything but that. But that puts you still outside of the covenant. And so here Paul comes preaching and saying, hey, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah promised to Israel. And just like the prophet said, he's been crucified for our sins, raised the third day. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's coming again. And if you'll call on his name, you can be a and repent of your sins and call on his name with faith, you can be saved without circumcision. I mean, on a very natural plane, this starts to make sense, doesn't it? But guess what that did? That offended a lot of people, that message. And Paul could make the claim, if somebody said, why do you preach this? Because they could make arguments from the Old Testament on their side. And Paul could only say to them, I did not receive this gospel from man, and I wasn't taught by man, but I received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. And here's my interpretation he's given me of the Old Testament, of why this is so. Abraham, the father of our faith, was justified by faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. Romans 4, Galatians 3, if you want to study that out. But he still offended a lot of people. And this is the thing about the truth when the truth is preached. Now, that may not be what causes offense in our day. That doesn't seem even like an issue right now, does it? But believe me, it was an issue in Paul's day. And that's why he was persecuted not only by unbelieving Jews, but even by some of his Jewish brethren from the conservative type Pharisaic background. Here is this guy coming in and telling Gentiles who repent of the what we might call the big sins. Because when we say without the law, we don't mean you can live any way you want, do we? Do you think when Paul came and preached and said you're saved without the law that he meant, oh, you can just go on and live in a moral life and worship idols because Jesus did it all on the cross, so just live any way you please and say you believe in him and then you're saved? Certain versions of that are preached even to this day.
What? So continue
sin that the grace may abound. Exactly. 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 So let us make clear that when we speak of Paul as preaching a law-free gospel, which is how he's often referred to, he's the great champion of Christian liberty. That liberty is not meant to be anything to do with a license for the flesh to be indulged. Very clearly, the Apostle Paul, just like everyone else, starting with John the Baptist and even going back beyond him to the prophets in the Old Testament, preached repentance as the most fundamental part of the proclamation of the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when that kingdom comes, there will be judgment for the wicked and salvation for those who have turned to God. Preach repentance, my friends. Go out, but be... You know, the Bible says part of our armor is you let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Go out ready to tell people of this gospel of peace, which means reconciliation with God through the cross of Jesus. We come by way of the cross. It's the only way in. You know, there's a lot of people today that they're kind of fudging on that, aren't they? So do you think Jesus is the only way to God? Well, I think he's my way to God. But here are the words, the witness of the Son of God himself. This came from his mouth because I believe that what is in the Gospels, recorded in the Gospels, is not the creation of somebody about Jesus, but the words of Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. John 14, 6, add Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than this name. God has given this name of Jesus to us. So Paul preached this gospel, and it was law-free in the sense that he said, look, you Gentiles who are ready to turn to God, you're ready to turn from your sinful lives, you're ready to forsake immorality, because that, if you read Romans 1, that was the Gentile way of life, wasn't it? Have you ever read about the practices of the Greco-Roman world? I mean, we are heading headlong into this right now as a society. And the Scripture says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a commentary on our times. But Paul was saying, look, you Gentiles who want to turn from that way of life, you'll be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus can liberate people from immorality. That's the good news we get to tell people. That's how we make it. You know, people say our preaching needs to be relevant. That's about as relevant as it gets. We've got to get down right there at the most gritty level and say, these are the things you must turn from if you want to be saved. It's not self-salvation, because ultimately we can't be delivered from one thing unless we experience the grace of God in Jesus. Am I preaching the truth? And this is good for what we need to be equipped with as we go out, prepared with the gospel of peace. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you want to have lovely feet? Lovely feet? This is the good news. You go out and you must call people to repent. That they must turn from these things. Here's another verse, just to kind of keep this going. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Paul commends the Thessalonians concerning the quality of their conversion. It was a quality conversion because when he preached to them, the power of God had been manifested with conviction. They felt convicted of their sins. It was as if though he brought them before the bar of God, before the judgment of God. You know, and that's part of what our preaching does. It brings people to an awareness. It's almost like we bring the last judgment into the present. We make people feel the weight of the last judgment. And what it will be like to stand before God with that sin on our head and on our account. And then we tell them this good news, that if you'll repent, this God of majesty and love will forgive you and He will pardon you and He'll wash it all away and He'll make you new. And it doesn't mean there won't be temptation, and it doesn't mean there won't be some struggles to stay pure, because this world is contaminated and filthy, isn't it? I don't know that there's ever been a period in human history where so much evil was so available so easily to so many people. But this is where the gospel gets right down to where people are at. Are you guys with me today? What did a Gentile have to turn from? Paul went and preached and he said, you have to turn from this lifestyle that you're in. And you have to turn back to the living God who created the heavens and the earth, who loves you, and who loved you so much that He gave His Son for you, but who also is going to have you give an account for what you did with this stewardship that's called life. Because you were given a life to steward. What did you do with that life? That's what He's going to ask. We think of Him as this, you know, this really stern judge. No, He's this loving Creator who gave you a gift called life, and He wants to know what you did with that at the end. But you can be saved from your sins. Can we tell people that? If you'll turn, you can be saved from your sins. And Jesus not only forgives, but He transforms. He makes people new. He has power to communicate His risen, resurrected life to you. How would you like to live in union with the one raised from the dead? You say, is that in the Bible? It actually is. And it's in Romans 7, verse 4. It says, we've become joined to the one raised from the dead so we can bear fruit for God. Is that marvelous? You know what? What kills me? This makes me groan inside when I think about people blind in their sin, walking according to the course of this world, just in ignorance. They are. They're blind. We have to help them. We have to go out. And Paul said his mission in Acts 26, 18 was to turn them from darkness to light. Here's how radical it is. From the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Come out from under the rule of Satan and come under the rule of the King of Kings, who again loves you and gave Himself up for you on His cross. We're not talking about, you see, Christianity and the gospel is not just about good morality. This is not just about good ethics. I believe in all those things, and I believe that Christians should obey the commandments of God. It's pretty clear in Scripture once you get past all of the foolish interpretations that are offered. But we're not just into kind of self-improvement. We're talking about a radical new life you get. That God actually imparts to you in your spirit the very risen life of His Son. The same power by which he was raised is the power by which you are raised. Is that dynamic?
Yes.
If you read the New Testament, you'd have to conclude this, especially the letters of Paul, that when Jesus broke the power of death in his resurrection, that same power that was at work in his being raised physically is the power that raises you spiritually. Are you with me? Forgiveness of sins, yes. But the down payment of the inheritance in the gift of the Spirit brings you into union with the one raised from the dead so you can bear fruit for God. That's what Paul preached. And of course, he would tell them that they had to turn from their idols. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, you turned from idols. This was the quality of your conversion as Gentiles. You turned from idols. Now, we might have to do a little work to figure out the list of the idols that are worshipped in this society, but believe me, this is pretty much a nation of idolaters. Because whatever you set your heart on as your treasure, whatever you set your heart on with affection that is other than God, that is your God. That is who you worship. And Jesus said it so plainly just with respect to one type of idol in Matthew 6 when he said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon / money. Because there's a principle in play. Are we listening? Here it is. Everybody will have to have this memorized by next week. Matthew 6:21 says that wherever your heart is, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. What do you love? What do you treasure? What do you set your affections on? Paul told them they had to turn from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When I hear ungrateful Christians, I say, oh my, we need to get back in touch with the cross now, don't we? Because apart from him, we are hopelessly lost. But through him, we have first and foremost, above everything else, we have been delivered from the wrath to come at the final judgment. And what do we get in exchange for deliverance from wrath? Oh, just the hope of glory, that's all. That the glory of God lost through the fall will be restored to us as the true humanity resurrected in the image of Jesus Christ. That's all we get. I'm sorry, there's nothing to live for. I forgot. And the scripture speaks of this as a living hope. And it can't be taken away from you if you have this great down payment, the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? The Holy Spirit is the mark. How do you know somebody's really a Christian? The Holy Spirit is in them. The Holy Spirit works in them. The Holy Spirit doesn't let them continue in sin. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you are not going to be comfortable living in sin. Trust me. You will not be able to do it. The mark of the sons of God, Romans 8:14, is that they are led by the Spirit of God. That's how you know who God has adopted. He puts his Spirit in them. And there's all kinds of things. That's a teaching all of itself. So are we getting the point this morning of what a privilege it is to be a child of God? What a hope is given to us. This is what we go out and preach, just like Paul. I see I'm not going to get done with my sermon because I stopped. I got three pages, both sides, and I'm on the first page, first side right now. So I'm going to just go a few more minutes, and we'll continue to unpack this but as the Lord allows and leads us. But think about this. This is what Paul would have preached. He goes to the synagogue, and there's a great harvest waiting for him. There's going to be some natural-born Jews that are going to say, you know, I've been waiting for Messiah. Everything he says, because you know what Paul would do? It says that during the time that he was there, which might have been a few weeks or maybe sometimes a few months, he would reason with them from the scriptures, demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. And there's more to get into about that. But if you just take a couple of verses today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 says that the prophets by the Spirit were looking down through history and seeing what the Messiah was going to do in terms of his sufferings and the glory of his kingdom that would follow. Those two things always go together. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glories of the kingdom that would follow. Same thing is preached in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. But another place you can look at this is in Luke 24, in the story of Jesus' resurrection and what followed. You remember Jesus appears to many witnesses on that first day, and the women come and tell the apostles, and they don't believe, but Peter runs to the grave, and so on. And then there's two men walking along a road later that day, and they're all bummed out because they know Jesus has been crucified, and he's their hope, but they don't know he's raised yet. And so Jesus, who's risen from the dead now, sort of, I don't know how he did this, but he didn't allow them to recognize who he was, and he walks along this road for miles with them, discussing the scriptures with them and telling them, didn't the prophets say that Messiah would suffer and then rise again and then enter into his glory? And their hearts were burning in them as he said this. And suddenly then they went and broke bread at a house and their eyes were open and they knew who he was and then he vanished. And I don't know how he did that either. I guess the state of glorification is a little different than what we're doing right now. But he ends up being that day with the apostles, eats bread and fish with them, lets them see that he's risen in a real body. And then he says this. It says this. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and he explained to them that all of what was said in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings pointed to the Messiah suffering and then entering into his glory. And then he commissions them to go preach that. So Paul would reason with them from the scriptures, and some of the Jews who were looking for Messiah, natural-born Jews, would turn to God. And then there would be, and in some cases they were really good. Like in Berea, it says they went off and got their scriptures out, and they studied them to see if what Paul was saying was really true. Well, isn't that good when you get somebody like that? Is he trying to convert? So some Jews, and then some Gentiles who had been circumcised and who become proselytes. And then there's this third group, and this becomes Paul's biggest harvest field, the Gentiles who fear God. We need to be finding the people who God has gotten a hold of their heart in some way. And we eventually go on to the pagans and everybody. We want to take this message. I mean, you read the stories in the Gospels. Every time somebody turns down the offer, the master of the wedding feast says, go out and find these guys then. And just keep going further. The boundaries just keep pushing out further. I don't care. Find them in the highways and the byways. Drag them in if you have to. We don't leave anyone outside of our mission, do we? But look especially for the people that God has been working in their heart to begin to fear him, to begin to think about eternal things. And bring them this good news that all of our sin can be washed away through this act of humbling ourselves before God. You know, I don't like some of the versions of the sinner's prayer. You've heard me speak about that before because it's too easy. It's not serious. But there is a real sinner's prayer in the Bible. A couple of different places. You could look at Psalm 51. David prayed a sinner's prayer like nobody prayed a sinner's prayer. He was sorry for what he'd done. His heart was broken. You can also look at Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, about two men who'd gone to the temple to pray, and one of them went home justified, and the other didn't. And the one who went home justified is the one who humbled himself before God, who was sorry for his sin. Let's bring people to this point of being aware they need to be sorry for their sin. They need to repent. They need to humble themselves before God. But if they call on this saving name of Jesus, there is forgiveness by his blood, and there is union with his resurrection life. So that we live life out of a new power. I want to close this today. This went a little different than I expected. Surprise. I'm glad the Holy Spirit takes control of preaching. And I don't mean that as a kind of an excuse to not study. But Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20 gives us our commission. And it starts with Jesus saying that after his resurrection that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's remember as the nations go crazy. And they are right now. But Psalm 2 tells us God has already issued a decree to give those nations to his son. as his possession, as the reward of his sufferings. That's what this thing's all about. The nations someday are going to be given to Jesus in totality. And he will sit on a throne, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and he will bring righteousness and justice and peace to the nations. We should do a study of Messiah in Isaiah 1 through 12 sometime. If we don't get to that real quickly, go read it. And mark how many times it talks about Messiah and his kingdom, in Isaiah, just in Isaiah 1 through 12. So the commission begins with Jesus already being the exalted one at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. And thank God, because of that, that's why we go. With this other promise, it's like bookends. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I will be with you to the end of the age. That's the bookends of the commission. In between, there is one imperative: make disciples, people who will follow him. So our job's not done until people become disciples. And to make disciples, we must be disciples. And then he says, do these three things: go, baptize, and teach. And baptizing, a lot of controversy about baptism, isn't there? Whole denominations are divided over modes of baptism. Do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you dunk? Do you lick a stamp? It's not really the point. I do have a way I do it that I think is the most biblical. But the point of it all is not those things. The point of it is that you're gaining converts. Go and gain converts. Go win people to Jesus. And only the Holy Spirit can actually draw someone. But we are his instruments of proclamation. And so go girded with this, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready to share this good news. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you about this hope that's in you. And I think that's interesting. It says anybody who asks you. It doesn't say go out and try to shove this down people's throats. Find those people that you can have a conversation with. Pray. Target people with prayers. You know, in my first period of being a Christian for about, I guess, 15 years, and especially in the early days, I made a prayer list. I had a book by Watchman Nee, and it said, best way to start a prayer life is write out a list and just start asking God. Really, people get into contemplative prayer, and that's all fine. I mean, there is a right version of contemplative prayer. But prayer begins with petition. The road to prayer, to deep prayer, begins with just ask, and it shall be given to you. And so I started studying the Bible pretty intensely right away, and I started noticing just about every other page it said something about prayer. Huh, this prayer thing. Okay, this is a part of following God. Prayer, ask and it'll be given to you. So I wrote out a list of people: mom, dad, my 7 siblings, some of my old friends. I just started praying every day for everybody. I thought, there's nothing better to pray for. I mean, I could pray for them to get a good job, but really, what matters if they get you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What point is that? I just started praying for people to be saved. And Paul, if you read it in Romans 10, verse 1, speaking of his Jewish brethren who had not believed the gospel, he said, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So make your prayer to God for them for what? For their salvation. Pray for people to be saved. Target people. Target some people and pray for them. Get a list. And then as opportunity is given, let's go gain some converts. What do you say we start bringing in the harvest? As Jesus allows us to. I'm not talking about trying to manipulate anything here. We can't do anything without God's Spirit. But we have a promise in Acts 2 that God will pour out His Spirit on all mankind in the last days. That his sons and daughters will be used by him to speak his word. I'm kind of paraphrasing a lot here. And we might all have views about what we think about women in ministry. Well, I'll tell you at least one thing about women in ministry. There's nothing ever said that they can't speak the gospel. My sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll speak my word by my Spirit. So male and female alike, let us go out. Let's pray. Let's pray for people. Let's proclaim this good news. Let's live holy lives. Let them see that we are real followers of Jesus by the love that we have for one another and for everybody else. oh, no, I'm only going to love the people in the church and hate everybody out. I think Jesus said, actually, that's exactly what I did not teach. Not love your brother and hate your enemy. Even the Gentiles do that. Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. That's the overcoming power of Jesus in your heart when you can do that. That's big time stuff. People talk about the deep things of God. There's one of the deepest things of God you'll ever get into. Love your enemies. But go girded with this gladness of the Lord. And go girded with this good news. Bear witness to my name and let my spirit work to open hearts and let's reap the harvest. Amen. Jesus, thank you for the word this morning. Cleanse our lives of everything that needs to go. Fill us with your spirit. Equip us in every way we need it. Pour your spirit out upon this nation and on the nations today. Bring order to this world, Lord. And lead us and guide us into the work that you have for us to do individually and collectively, I pray. I thank you for this congregation of willing hearts who receive the word of God today. And now may you bless them, I pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.